We come now, brethren, to the preaching of God's word, and I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews and the 13th chapter. That's the 13th chapter. And I'll be reading and then preaching this morning on verses 4 through 6. That's Hebrews chapter 13, verses 4 through 6. I encourage you to read along silently as I read aloud this morning. Here, beginning in verse 4 of Hebrews 13. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you for the privilege that is ours this morning to gather here to hear your word preached. And we would ask now for the work of the Holy Spirit, that he would be our teacher and guide, that he would show us the meaning of this passage and help us not only to understand it, but to apply it in such a way that our thinking is transformed and our behavior is brought into conformity to your word. Bless us as your people. Give us ears to hear today, we pray, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Friends, the writer's purpose here in Hebrews chapter 13 is to urge us as new covenant believers to live obedient lives in light of the freedom that we now enjoy under the new covenant. For as new covenant believers, we've been liberated from the oppressive rigors of the old covenant. And you and I are now enlightened and faithfully guided by the power of the indwelling Spirit. And the Spirit, being a member of the Godhead who applies the benefits of the new covenant to us, now enables us to do what in our own energy under the law we were not able to do. He enables us to obey the commandments of Christ and to demonstrate a level of care and compassion towards one another that sets us apart as the disciples of Christ. For living a life as a believer under the new covenant is living a life of freedom and spiritual power. Freedom and spiritual power. And yet it is also living a life of spiritual sensitivity and responsibility. For as we live together as a spiritual community under the light and the privileges of the new covenant, we are to be especially sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, who always leads us in a way that is entirely consistent with the Word of God. And we are also to be sensitive to the spiritual needs of other people. For we are not called to live unto ourselves, but we are called to live in service to others, and especially to those of the household of faith. Therefore, we were not surprised last Sunday when we considered the first three verses of this chapter to find that the first duties that are stressed for us here are those of brotherly love, hospitality towards others, and genuine compassion. For the liberties that we've received under the new covenant are not for our enjoyment only, but for the good and for the edification of our brethren as well. For when there is brotherly love and hospitality and true compassion being expressed by the people of God who are living under the freedom and power of the Spirit, good things occur in the covenant community of God, and growth occurs in God's kingdom. And so as we saw back in verses 1 through 3, community life under the new covenant is characterized by a lively expression of love and of hospitality and compassion. In fact, when you see those things, love and hospitality and genuine compassion, you know that the spirit of freedom is at work. Then not only is life under the new covenant characterized by the freedom to love and to be hospitable and to be compassionate to others, but it is also marked, hear me, it is also marked by self-control and by godly contentment. It is marked by self-control and godly contentment. For the writer to the Hebrews exhorts his readers and us here in verses 4 through 6 of Hebrews chapter 13 to live in such a way that Christian marriage is honored and the love of money is avoided or abstained from, and our contentment with what God in His grace and goodness has provided for us is evident daily. For when our attitudes and desires in these three areas are controlled and centered upon God's purposes in Christ, we will not only experience better relationships within the body, but we will enjoy greater joy and greater freedom from those things that would otherwise worry and distract us. So let us consider today what the writer to the Hebrews says here in verses 4 through 6 about these vital themes, beginning with our attitudes and our desires toward the institution of marriage. Our attitudes and our desires toward the institution of marriage. For notice how the writer to the Hebrews begins here in verse 4. He says, "Let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Why does the writer begin here by commenting on the institution of marriage of all things? Doesn't it seem maybe a little strange that marriage should be brought up here suddenly within this context? Well, no doubt he does so because marriage is not only an important institution with respect to the formation of families, but it's important in the life of the New Covenant community as well. For the Church of Jesus Christ is a God-appointed institution that officiates over and that pronounces its blessing upon Christian marriage. And our attitudes and our desires toward marriage matter a great deal. Marriage is really important to the people of God. Marriage is really important to the Church of Jesus Christ. And so the first thing that the writer addresses here is our attitude and our perspective on the institution of marriage. And how are we to view, how are we to perceive marriage as the new covenant people of God? Well, the writer states here in verse 4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." Let it be held in honor among all. For while marriage may not be God's will for every believer, it is God's will that every believer maintain the right and respectful view of marriage that it deserves as an honorable and sacred institution. And is this important for us to stress today? Indeed it is. For you and I, brethren, live in a day when the honorableness of marriage is not only openly questioned by unbelievers, but more and more people who claim to be believers are asking themselves whether the institution of marriage is more of a help or actually more of a hindrance to them. And so it is important that we remember the honorable purpose for which our loving God created the institution of marriage in the first place. For a Christian marriage not only honors God and portrays the close relationship that exists between Christ and the church, but it also exists for the promotion of our happiness and our holiness. The promotion of our happiness and our holiness are tied up in marriage. In fact, our Confession of Faith states in its chapter on marriage, chapter 25, that marriage is for the mutual help of husbands and wives. And when a Christian marriage is lived out honorably, it is a great blessing to both parties, and it serves the very honorable purpose of helping a Christian couple to grow in God's grace together. Marriage is an aid. Marriage is a blessing to both the husband and the wife. And not only is the institution itself honorable, but even the most intimate acts that transpire between a husband and wife are honorable and God-pleasing as well. Where the writer goes on to exhort us here in verse 4, listen to this: let the marriage bed be undefiled. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. And this means that we should do two things when it comes to honoring marriage. First, if we are married, we should reserve the marriage bed for our spouse only. We should reserve and preserve the marriage bed for our spouse only. For there is no quicker way to defile the marriage bed, there is no quicker way to dishonor marriage than to commit the sin of adultery and to be unfaithful to our spouse. And so we must commit ourselves to being faithful to our spouse sexually and not allow temptation to drive us into the arms of another. For the devil, who is committed to destroying the institution of marriage, the devil who is committed to destroying all that marriage stands for, would like nothing more than for you and I to disregard the vows that we made in marriage and enter into a relationship that would dishonor God. You say, why is he speaking to Christians about these issues? Because these issues are relevant to Christians. These issues can be difficulties and temptations for Christians. And so it's only reasonable, it's only right that the writer should address these matters. Then, secondly, letting the marriage bed be undefiled means that we use our marriage beds to glorify God. And this can only be done when a husband and wife are selfless and pure in their motives, and when no harm is done to either one of them. In fact, one commentator on this passage wrote these words: the marriage bed is an honorable and happy place when married persons come together with purity and love, and they preserve the marriage bed undefiled, not only from unlawful affections, but also from ungodly ones. And so what happens in the marriage bed is honorable. It is honorable. And when done for the glory of God, there is absolutely nothing to be ashamed of. And yet, as with all of God's great gifts, marriage must be guarded against lawlessness and impure actions. And of course, this is why the writer ends verse 4 here with the solemn warning against those who defile marriage. He reminds us that God will judge the sexually immoral. God will judge the adulterous person. For to pervert the marriage bed is not only a blatant immoral act, but it is also an adulterous act, which is in violation of the seventh commandment. And the fact that we are confronted with this warning of judgment here is reason enough not to take this sin or other sexual sins lightly. For while society no longer frowns upon immoral and adulterous acts as it once did, this warning reminds us that God knows who commits these acts, and And this warning assures us that God will not allow the sexually immoral or the adulterous person to go unjudged. These are sobering words. These are serious words indeed. Those who commit such sins, those who refuse to repent of such sins, can be assured that God's judgment is certain. How will God judge them? How will he judge them? Well, the text doesn't say specifically how they'll be judged. But one commentator suggests that God will no doubt judge them first in their own conscience. In their own conscience. For when men and women defile and distort the purpose for which marriage and the marriage bed was designed by doing immoral and adulterous acts, their consciences testify against them. And regardless of how men and women seek to justify their immoral and adulterous actions, God's word is an infallible witness against them. And so here's the bottom line. Here's the message here. No one gets away with defiling the marriage bed. No one gets away with a clear and unarrested conscience. Defiling that which is sacred, defiling that which is honorable, has its consequences. And not only will God judge men through the unsettling of their consciences, but ultimately God will judge all the unrepentant who are immoral and adulterous at the final judgment. Whereas the Apostle Paul states elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, no one who practices such things shall inherit the kingdom of God. Notice what Paul said. No one who practices those things shall inherit the kingdom of God. And so the willful dishonoring of the institution of marriage, the willful defiling of the marriage bed, should have absolutely no place in the new covenant community of God. But rather, there should be a rich understanding among the people of God that marriage was given as a gracious gift from God. A gracious gift from God. And as a gift, it should be received, it should be rejoiced in, it should be enjoyed with appreciation and with respect. In fact, at the very least, marriage should be seen not only as a way that two people can grow in grace and humility together, but a way they can maintain their sexual purity as well. For the institution of marriage has been given as a way of preventing uncleanness. And so if a man or a woman is wrestling with unclean thoughts or actions, a legitimate remedy is to seek God for a marriage partner. For in marriage, the desire for sexual intimacy is natural and honorable. And so the first thing that we should do in controlling and centering our appetites and our desires on what God has planned for his people is to recognize and honor the institution of marriage, which the majority of us will likely participate in, although some, by God's calling, will not. And so it's interesting, is it not, that the writer to the Hebrews should place marriage here in this context, in the life of the new covenant community, that we who are married would be reminded to honor our marriages, would be reminded to honor our spouses. That's an important part of the Christian life and of life together in the covenant community. And it's interesting that the writer would warn those who do not honor marriage and who might engage in some sexual sin that what they're doing is not consistent with a Christian testimony. What they're doing is not going to be blessed by God, but rather it'll be judged. There'll be consequences, and therefore They should repent, and repent immediately. And I don't know if there's anyone here this morning who is engaging in this type of activity. My experience as a pastor has told me that I shouldn't be surprised when incidents take place within the Church of God where this sin comes up. We need to be careful. We need to be cautious. We need to make sure that we're not entangled and caught up in this type of sin, because it does have consequences. Pray to God that all of us would be sexually pure. Then not only are we to honor God by honoring the institution of marriage, but we are also to honor God by living free from the love of money. By living free from the love of money. Because the love of money is also a matter of self-control. A matter of self-control. The writer to the Hebrews states here in the beginning of verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. And why is this such an important duty in light of our status as New Covenant believers? Well, again, it's important because once again, the writer is directing us to our duties under the law of God. For back in verse 4, where we considered our attitudes and perspectives on marriage, our thoughts were drawn back to the law of God. Our thoughts were drawn back to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And here, with this exhortation, keep yourself free from the love of money, our thoughts are drawn back again to the law of God. To the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. So, the law of God is still for believers today, is it not? Because the writer to the Hebrews is taking us right back to the law. Not that we can keep the law as a means of justification, but the law is our guide. The law tells us the path of righteousness. It's reasonable that the law of God is being applied here. The tenth commandment is being applied. For New Covenant believers are not free from obedience to the law. But rather, our possession of the Holy Spirit now compels us to obey the law with eager and grateful hearts, right? The work of the Spirit under the New Covenant is to write the law of God upon the heart, right? So if the Spirit has written the law of God upon our hearts, then we should be sensitive to and in obedience to the 10th commandment as well. And why are we to be free from the love of money? Let me give you two reasons why. First, as free men and women in Christ, we are not to be enslaved to anything. We are not to be enslaved to anything, whether it be an appetite, whether it be a desire, whether it be a practice, whether it be an object of affection. To love or to covet after money is a form of spiritual bondage. Form of spiritual bondage. And of course, this is just the opposite of what the world says. I want you to think with me for a moment about what the world says at large today. The world today tries to convince us that the love of money is not a form of bondage, but the world says the love of money is a form of freedom, right? You have lots of money, you're free to do whatever you want. Haven't you heard that before? Lots of money brings freedom. For the more money we have, the world says, the more we can purchase, the more that you and I can accumulate, the happier, the world says, we will be. It's much better to have two houses or three houses than it is to have one. It's much better to have three cars than to simply have one reliable car. The popular media and the world of marketing bombard us with distorted messages every day. Money, money, money. Live for money. Strive for money. Die for money. Yet the truth is, the love of money actually leads to emptiness rather than fulfillment. For the void that people sense within their hearts cannot be filled by money. or by the love of money. And if you're here today and you're thinking, I'll just be happy if I'll just get that one thing, don't deceive yourself. Don't be deceived. You will not be happy if you just get that one thing or another thing. You'll only be happy in God. Not only is the love of money incompatible and incapable of filling our void, but it's also a distraction that keeps us from pursuing God and the things of His kingdom. In fact, this is why our Lord declared in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So when the writer to the Hebrews states here in verse 5 that we must keep ourselves from the love of money, he's urging us to remember who it is that we serve. And the one that we serve is not money, if our priorities are in the right place. For when it comes to choosing our allegiance to God or to money, there should be no struggle at all. And if there is a struggle, if we find that we love money more, we have every right to question whether we truly belong to God's kingdom or not. And then not only is the love of money a distraction and a means of drawing us away from the priority of God's kingdom, but as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil. The root of all evil. For when the love of money has our hearts, we fall victim to many temptations. I want you to think about it. When the love of money has our hearts, we fall victim to greed. We fall victim to dishonesty, to thievery, to whatever it takes to have money and to have more money and to selfishly hold on to it. And in doing so, we can shipwreck our faith. In fact, the Apostle Paul went on to say in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 that by craving after money or the selfish accumulation of material wealth, some have wandered from the faith. Those are sobering words. Wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Therefore, to live free from the love of money, to be unencumbered by greed and endless desire to have and possess more, is a state that every new covenant believer should endeavor to be in. For living free from the love and the craving for money enables us to live selflessly. It enables us to live sacrificially for the kingdom of God, knowing that our true reward is not what's in our wallet or in our bank accounts, or stuffed in the mattress back at home, but our true reward is now reserved in heaven. Then thirdly, not only are we to be honoring marriage, not only are we to be forsaking covetousness, we are also to be modeling true Christian contentment. True Christian contentment. For the writer to the Hebrews says here in the second half of verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 13 that we should be content with what we have, for he, referring to our God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And clearly, beloved, this duty we have to be contented is related to our duty to forsake the love of money, and yet it is actually much broader in scope than that. To be content involves more than living free from the love of money. Being content involves our whole perspective on life itself. It involves who it is that provides for our every need, whether our needs are material or emotional or spiritual. And in this context here in Hebrews chapter 13, we are told to be content with what we have. We are told to be content with what we have. Or in other words, we're told not to be greedy or obsessed with what we don't have. But we are to be profoundly grateful for for who God is and what he has provided for us. And again, beloved, this counsel here in verse 5 runs counter to what the world would have us feel about our lot, about our circumstances in life. This world is constantly urging us to feel discontented about our lives, right? This world is constantly telling us it's okay not to be content. It's okay to strive after more. It's okay to desire more for your lives. It's okay to feel anxious about what you don't know and what you don't have. And yet this is not the way that God would have us live. In fact, as we come to verse 6 here in Hebrews 13, our thoughts can easily be directed in a good way to our Lord's teachings in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 and 26, where our Lord gives us a remedy for anxiousness. Our Lord gives us a remedy for worry, for anxiety, for discontentedness. He declares in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 and 26, let me read this. Therefore I say to you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you will drink or about the body or about what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And of course, we could go on through that chapter as our Lord gave his disciples reason after reason to cast off their anxieties, to drive away the temptation to be and to feel discontented. And of course, the writer here in Hebrews chapter 13 is doing the same thing. He's urging us to be contented as well. For it is uncharacteristic for one who has such a generous and giving Father to be so discontented and anxious about life. Think about that. How can we be so discontented and anxious about life when we have such a wonderful Heavenly Father? When we have such a generous and gracious provider? Notice how the writer seeks to encourage us here, and that is by first reminding us of God's promise, and then instructing us on what we can and should confess. God's promise, which was repeated in various ways throughout the Old Testament, is that God will never leave us. God will never forsake us. Never leave us. Never forsake us. In light of God's primary promise to us under the new covenant, what's the primary promise under the new covenant? I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It is not possible, given that primary promise of the new covenant, that God would leave us or that God would forsake us in any way. It's not possible that God could neglect us. For to do so would be to violate or disregard his own oath, which God by nature cannot do. So you and I can be absolutely certain of God's ever-abiding presence. He will not leave us. I don't care what the circumstances are. I don't care how desperate it looks. I don't care how much in want we think that we are, how desperate the circumstances might be. God will never leave us. And then not only do we have God's promise of his ever-abiding presence, but we also have the assurance of his unhindered aid. The assurance of his unhindered aid. For the writer urges us here in verse 6 of Hebrews 13 to claim the words of Psalm 118 and verse 6 as our own. That's what he's doing. He's quoting Old Testament scripture here, Psalm 118, verse 6. For all of us as new covenant believers, regardless of the circumstances that we're facing, can say confidently the words of that psalm, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. The Lord is my helper, what can man do to me? where God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. And again, this is about control, right? Self-control under the Spirit. No man can do us any harm outside of that which God has ordained for us in love. Indeed, all of us abide in the safety of His hands. And therefore, brethren, in conclusion, let us live in true freedom. Let us live in true, unhindered, Spirit-wrought, Spirit-delivered control. Let us do what is honorable in marriage. Let us not get entangled by the love of money or the love of possessions. Let us find our daily, our hourly, our moment-by-moment contentment in the presence and protection of God. That's the way to live the Christian life. That's the way, brethren, that we should live as a new covenant community. May God give us the grace to respond in true faith to the preached word this morning. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your mercy and grace. We thank You for Your word, which is powerful and living and able to correct us, to guide us, and put our feet on the right path. Help us to receive the word of God today for what it is, Your truth. Help us to confess our need of it. Help us to not only hear it, but to obey it for Your glory and for the good of our own souls. Help us now, we pray, through the work of Your grace and Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.